In 1845, Sir John Franklin and a crew of 128 men set sail from England aboard the HMS Erebus and the HMS Terror to find the Northwest Passage. The expedition seemed like a likely success, with experienced officers, advanced ships, years of supply, and the most recent technology. And yet, even with all of their British optimism and confidence and all the technology of the day, and even with all of their aggressive planning, the voyage was a complete tragedy. Sir John Franklin and a few of his men found themselves quickly on the wrong path. Both ships would be trapped in ice, and after Franklin himself and two other dozen men died of starvation and scurvy, the remainder 105 men attempted to brave the conditions off the ship to find land, but sadly all succumbed to the harsh conditions. In fact, it wasn't until about 10 to 12 years ago where the wrecks of these ships were discovered and forensic research was able to piece together all of the logistical failures of this voyage. At one point, all of these brave men were confident. They were confident that they were heading in the right way, and yet their journey led them into failure. My question for us this morning is this: how do you know that you are on the right path? How do you know that you are going the right way? Perhaps you hear this question and you think, well, I know I'm going the right way because I listen to the GPS on my phone. Or perhaps you know you're going the right way because you're a little bit like me, always confident and sometimes right. But much more than knowing the directions around town or how to get from point A to point B on a road trip, my question this morning is, how do you know that you are on the right path of life? How do you know you are in a direction that leads to life and righteousness and fullness and joy? I'm afraid if we don't at times pause and consider questions like these, we may become just like Sir John Franklin and his voyage, confident, sincere, hardworking, access to all the right resources, and yet deathly wrong. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Matthew chapter 7, where this morning we'll begin the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we've been considering these last few months. This very famous discourse found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is probably not everything that Jesus preached. His sermon probably was a lot longer. What we have recorded for us in Scripture is probably a summary or a synopsis. But even though it's just a summary, we have seen these last few months that Jesus has been describing what does it look like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God? Or what does it look like to be a Christian, or to be a disciple of Jesus? And we have seen that through this synopsis of this famous Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus' demands for the kingdom are all-encompassing for life. They demand everything from us. If you remember, Jesus began this sermon by prioritizing that disciples must have humility. They are those who are marked by a type of palate or appetite for righteousness and justice, for what is doing good. And all of the beatitudes or the blessings of the kingdom are summarized in the fact that disciples are to be salt and light. They're moral preservatives. They are those who shed the light of the gospel into a dark world. Jesus describes his kingdom and what it looks like for his messianic role to be extended through the nations as those who are pursuing God's righteousness. Remember, Jesus says that his righteousness is not undoing anything in the Old Testament law. Rather, Jesus says that his messianic rule and reign is a true fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. And so Jesus gave a number of examples of what it looks like to live a righteous life. That we love our enemies, that we don't retaliate, that we keep our word when it's hard in public and in our marriage, that we avoid anger in the heart and lust in the heart. He's warned us against having a type of righteousness that may look good on the outside, but inwardly we just want people to like us. Jesus has given us the God-oriented principles of not living for this world and its treasure, but storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, avoiding the anxiety of material accumulation. Jesus warns us against being more concerned about other sins than our own sins and telling us not to be overly judgmental. Jesus has told us that the Christian life or life in the kingdom is not a life that we can even do on our own behalf. Living a life in the kingdom of God is not always self-propelled. It's not just work harder. It's a life that we saw last week where we depend on God in prayer. And Jesus summarizes the main body of the sermon by giving us the golden rule. In fact, all the Old Testament prophets, the summary of the law of love can be found in the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Jesus gives us a demanding picture of what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to be one of his disciples. But now in the sermon, as it were, Jesus is landing the plane. He had his introduction, he had his main body, and as a good teacher, he begins to circle down, and he wants us to respond rightly. Jesus recognizes what a friend of mine recently told me, that there's a psychology of walking through a doorway. We all come to this room, we hear sermons week in and week out, but there's something about when you walk out of the door of the church, it seems like we forgot everything that we just heard. Jesus doesn't want that to happen with his sermon. He does not want the response to this famous discourse, to this famous sermon, to be merely, "Well, that was really nice, Jesus. I'll try to apply a few of these things in my life this week." Or, "Jesus, that was really good. You're a good public speaker." No, Jesus, at the end of his sermon, is telling you this: you must choose. Will you be in this kingdom? Or will you be out of this kingdom? No one can drift into the kingdom. You must choose. And so in this lengthy conclusion, Jesus gives four sets of contrasts. Jesus is going to talk about two different paths, two different types of trees. Next week we'll consider the two different types of disciples and the two different types of foundations. And in our passage this morning, in verses 13 through 20, Jesus gives us the first two sets of contrast. And his goal is this, that we would choose, that we would deliberately make an investment into his kingdom and be his disciple. Let's consider these two sets of contrast now. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." How do you know that you are on the right path? How do you know that you are responding to Jesus rightly? How do you know that you are making sure that you are listening to his sermon and walking away with the right application? Well, to answer those questions, I think it could be summarized in the main point of this passage and the main point of the sermon. A kingdom citizens are known for the path they walk and the fruits they bear. I think this is a good summary point of what Jesus is communicating and these first two contrasts. And again, the main point of my sermon. That how do we know if we are on the right path? Well, we know by the path we're walking and the fruit we bear. What Jesus is going to help us understand a little bit more is, what does genuine discipleship look like? How do we know that we are being genuine to the call of being a part of Jesus' kingdom? Well, Jesus is going to help us unpack that in two ways. We see first that genuine discipleship is narrow, and secondly, we will see that genuine discipleship bears fruit. Let's consider the first. Now we see that genuine discipleship is narrow. And we see this in verses 13 through 14, where Jesus, he gives us this first metaphor to help us to see, how do we know for sure that we're hearing Jesus rightly and responding correctly? And so he gives a command, verse 13, enter. It's an imperative. Enter by the narrow gate. And in many ways, the metaphor is simple enough. In the ancient world, a city would be fortified with a big wall, and the city would have one main entrance, a wide gate. And the path leading up to this wide gate was spacious. There was room. It was cozy. It was the path traveled the most by most of the people living in the city. But there's also certain parts of the city wall that had a small gate. And the path leading to that gate was narrow. Think single file. So Jesus is trying to say that if you want to know what it looks like to really respond to the kingdom, you need to understand that being my disciple is not like the broad, easy, spacious, comfortable, popular way, but rather responding to the kingdom is the narrow, unpopular, unspacious way. Jesus is trying to say there is a type of religion, there is a type of living life that is very accommodating to many people. But if you are on that path, you have not chosen the right path. Because the narrow path, Jesus says, leads to life, and the wide path, the easy path, leads to destruction. And so what does Jesus want us to learn from this metaphor? What's he trying to get at? I think a few things. First, notice that Jesus is saying that God's rule, God's way, is not spacious and well known. Being on the right path is a confining path. Think about the Sermon on the Mount that we have considered these last few months. Poverty of spirit is not easy. Prayer is not easy. Righteousness is not easy. These God-centered attitudes of not living for treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven, not having a judgmental spirit, having discipline and obedience and allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. Friends, these are not always easy things to achieve. It is the hard way. The narrow way, Jesus says, is like picking up a cross. It means denying yourself. It means swearing allegiance to Christ at any cost, any cost. Does this mean that the whole Christian life is a life of drudgery? A life of suffering? Are Christians just masochists? In some ways, I think there is a temptation to overinterpret what Jesus is saying here. That the life of a Christian, a life of a disciple, is a life that's only going to be hard. It's only going to be unpopular. But friends, I think if we don't remember the blessings of the kingdom, if we don't remember the joy of the kingdom, if we don't remember the king of the kingdom, that it would feel like a confining road. But in fact, friends, don't you remember that life in the kingdom means that we have God as our Father, that we have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. We have the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. We have the reality that I can know God now and into eternity. In some ways, personality might come into effect here. But to the person who looks at the kingdom and only sees restraints and rules and law, and I have to do this and I can't do that, they're going to feel boxed in and be tempted to go to the broad path. But to the person whose perspective is, the narrow path, yes, I enter in, but it brings me to life and God and joy, is the person who will find that the narrow path isn't confined at all. Jesus is probably trying to infer here that the broad path is the path of the Pharisees. The easy way of doing religion is those who just sort of manage Christianity. They easily define what righteousness is. The righteousness of the Pharisees was only seen at an external level. But all throughout this sermon, Jesus has been showing us that his vision for the kingdom is a righteousness that requires deep roots from the heart, a true exposure of my whole life before God, a devotion to God in virtue and prayer. Friends, genuine discipleship is not known by many because it is not easy. It is hard. In fact, look at verse 14. Jesus says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." That word hard is the word where we get affliction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul would say, "We are afflicted on every side, and yet we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are struck down, but we know that God is with us." Friends, we have to understand that the life of following Christ and his kingdom and being his disciple means at times it will be very uncomfortable, very challenging. But this doesn't mean that there isn't hope, that there isn't joy. Secondly, I think what Jesus is communicating here about this narrow path is that following Christ cannot be seen or discerned by majority opinion. What this means is that following Jesus will not always be the most popular thing to do. If you are someone whose highest ethic is to receive the praise of others and the praise of the world, if you are someone who desires to be liked by everyone you're around, Jesus says that'll be at conflict with being my disciple. Most people, Jesus says, are not on the path of genuine discipleship. Most people want to not go against the stream, but they want to go with the stream. We want to avoid suffering and anything embarrassing or awkward at all costs. And so I just need to tell you, as your pastor, it is never the popular thing to do to truly, fully trust in Christ. But it is the best thing. When I was studying this passage, I was reminded of the 4th century church father Athanasius. Athanasius is one of those church fathers who was a bold defender of the truth. He was one of those guys who helped write the Nicene Creed, in which they defended both Jesus' divinity and his humanity. And yet, even though they wrote this creed and they defended the truth, not long after, this ancient heresy called Arianism began to spread all throughout the Roman Empire. 5 times in Athanasius' life, he would be exiled and banned for the truth. In fact, Athanasius would die not even seeing the truth recovered. And during one of these banishments, where his life was in peril, a friend came and visited him, and as Athanasius inquired in the battle for the truth, his friend looked at him and said, "Athanasius, don't you know the whole world has given into Arianism?" And Athanasius' response is where we get this famous motto, replies back to his friend, "So be it, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius versus the world." And this is what Jesus is saying. At times, being his disciple, you might be on the wrong side of history, or so it'll feel like that. Just as early Christians were called haters of humanity for not worshiping the pagan gods, Christians today, for upholding the truth, may be called haters of humanity. But we will never be contra mundum against the world if our motivation is simply to please the masses and the fleeting opinions of men. Friends, let me just be as clear as I can. If you take the Bible for all of its worth, at times it will feel like it is you versus the world. And in those moments, we must remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, "Let God be true and every man a liar." As Christians, we are not those who just go with the flow. We don't just let the current take us downstream, but as Washingtonians, I think we'll appreciate this analogy. We are like the salmon who travel arduously hundreds of miles, who swim upstream through many difficult obstacles to make it back home. Thirdly, notice what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Jesus is saying, you must choose. You must make the deliberate choice. Following Jesus on the narrow path is never something that is intuitive to us. In fact, later in the gospel, we will read that Jesus says you must count the cost of following him. It demands that we soberly and wisely choose the narrow path, understanding that it is not always going to be easy, and it's not always going to be popular. And you're going to have friends, and you're going to have coworkers, and you might even have family members who think you are crazy. And yet you must choose. Just as when Joshua took God's people and they conquered their enemies and they parceled out the promised land, and right before Joshua was about to die, he knew that God's people were going to be tempted to be like the other nations. Joshua knew that they were going to be tempted to worship the Canaanite gods, which is why at the end of Joshua he says, "Choose in this day whom you will serve." Make the deliberate, conscious decision. Choose the Lord. Because for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Friends, you have heard me say it many times before. No one drifts towards health. Oh, how I wish that were true. No one drifts towards holiness. No one drifts towards a good marriage. No one drifts towards having a healthy body. No one drifts towards good relationships. And no one drifts towards heaven or the narrow path. You must choose. You must choose like that character Christian, the Pilgrim's Progress. And he made the choice to enter through the wicket gate. Even though all of his friends and all of his family called him back to the city of destruction, even though obstinate and pliable tried slowing him down, even through the slough of despond, those who want to follow Christ must choose. But why? Why choose the narrow path? Why choose to do something that's not easy, that's not comfortable? Well, why choose to do something when it's not the popular thing to do? I hope this question is obvious enough. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. The great promise of the Christian gospel is that those who find life in Christ will be saved from their sins. They'll be made right with God. They can enjoy life with God now and into eternity. What this means is that the narrow way, it's not just merely difficult, but it's good. It's worth it. And so hear me clearly. The narrow path, it requires repentance. It requires self-denial. It requires perseverance. But it ends with communion with your God. The broad path, the easy path, the comfortable path, it may feel easier in the moment. But I hope all of you in this church who are listening to this sermon know in your hearts that ease is a poor guide if the road ends in destruction. So Jesus is not asking you to choose misery over joy. He's calling us to choose the only road where true joy can actually be found. And friends, that life is found only in Jesus Christ. Friends, the reason why Jesus came into this world was to give us this life, that through his perfect obedient life, through his perfect love seen on the cross by taking our sins upon himself on the tree, through his glorious resurrection, those who are to trust in Christ and turn from their sins in repentance can experience this life. Believe Christ. Trust in Christ. Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one can know God except through Jesus Christ. And this leads us to our last thought about this metaphor. Notice how comfortable Jesus is with this dichotomy. There are only two paths. There is the wide path, the easy path, and there is the narrow path. Certainly, we must just come right out and say it, that our pluralistic age and society hates truths like this. The age expression of the religion of our day is that all paths lead to God. In some ways, I need to admit that that line is true, in a way. All paths, whether it be a religion or a philosophy or neither of those, will lead you before God. All paths do lead you before your Creator. But friends, there is only one path that leads you to knowing God as your Father and as your Savior. There's only one path that leads you to where the doors of paradise and eternity fly open to you. Friends, that path is only found in Jesus Christ, through the narrow gate. So I do think we need to be aware of any lie, any secular philosophy that promotes that just any religion, philosophy, or just trying to be a good person will lead you to God. Friends, those lies are from the pit of hell themselves. So therefore, we must reject all forms of pluralism and understand that there is only one way to life, and it is the narrow way. So Jesus is trying to tell us, if you want to respond rightly, genuine discipleship, it is narrow. It is not always easy. It is not always popular. but life comes at the end. Hope Community Church, where else would we go? Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. Amen? But not only is genuine discipleship narrow, genuine discipleship also bears fruit. Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." In the second illustration, Jesus describes genuine disciples by mentioning two types of trees. And he gives a warning about false prophets. Now, in some ways, we're not really sure off a surface reading of this passage why he goes from the narrow gate to talking about false teachers. But notice Jesus' description of false prophets. It's very ominous. He says they appear like they are sheep. They appear pious. They appear very godly. They appear soft and cuddly and harmless. But inwardly, they are actually wolves. They're predators seeking to destroy others. Both in the Old Testament and in the second part of the New Testament, we see no shortage of warnings against false prophets or false teachers. And so why exactly does Jesus bring this up right now? And how do we fit it into this conclusion of where Jesus is trying to help us to make a choice? Well, Jesus recognizes that all throughout the history of God's people, there are going to be those who advocate, who teach, who promote not the narrow way, but who promote the broad way. Jesus is saying, beware. I've just told you about being on the narrow way, but there are going to be those who look godly on the outside, who look harmless from a distance, but what they're really promoting to you is the way of ease, the popular way, the worldly way. If you remember in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah the prophet, he says the false prophets speak to God's people, peace, peace, when there is no peace. False prophets tell you to sleep when you should be awake. True prophets say, wake up when you're sleeping. Judgment is coming. In essence, the prophets of Jeremiah's day said, hey, don't listen to those naysayers over there. Don't you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Don't you know that God just wants you to be happy and to do what your heart tells you to do? Just ignore all those other voices that are trying to rain on your parade. God just has a wonderful plan for your life. Just do you. Broad. I think later in the New Testament, the letter Jude says about the false teachers coming into the church. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Notice again the language of deception. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master, Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John would say, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly, again deceptively, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. I gave you 3, but I could have given you 30. In all of these passages, we see that false teachers and false prophets, they're a type of deception being used. And so false teachers and false prophets, they might actually preach from the Bible. They might look like very strong God-fearers. But oftentimes what we're told in Scripture is that they will twist and distort God's teaching. They will leave out key doctrines, and through their plausible arguments, they will teach you that if you just read the Bible like I read the Bible, that it will just so happen to fit nicely with the spirit of this age as well. Let me be extremely clear. False teachers may actually never say anything that is wrong. But through omitting doctrines, difficult doctrines, like the truth about sin and repentance, judgment and hell and obedience, their whole message is false. So even though there are those who promote the broad way instead of the narrow way, Jesus says you can learn to be discerning. You can discern them by their fruit. And so Jesus gives a few other illustrations to all you English teachers. Know it here that Jesus mixes metaphors, okay? He goes from talking about wolves and sheep to different types of trees. And he says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, this is a very good illustration for Jesus' time because his audience would have immediately known that from a distance, a thistle may look like a fig tree. From a distance, these thorn bushes had these small little berries that looked like grapes, but upon getting closer and closer examination, you would see that they were not figs and that they were not grapes on the vine. And so what Jesus is saying is that eventually, teachers who promote the broad way, maybe not immediately, maybe not suddenly, but over time, they will show themselves for who they really are. I think I want to just mention two brief implications for our church on this point. First, one of the reasons why it's important to be part of a church where you know your pastors and elders is so you can observe their life and their conduct. Leaders in the church are not just known for how they teach the gospel, but also for how they live and wear out the gospel. Friends, I want you to see my life. I want you to examine how I treat my wife and my children. I want you to see how I interact and how I deal with conflict in my life. This is one of the hallmarks of being a member of a church, that you are known by the pastors and elders, and you know them. And this is why you may see me push back on this idea that someone can pastor you through a screen. Friends, it is always God's intention that believers belong in a local church where they are meaningfully connected and they are known and that they know others. Second implication. One of the tools that has really helped me, maybe a tool in the discernment toolkit, is remembering that when I am trying to discern what someone is saying or teaching, I try to remember this little tool called the line. Is the teacher or is the pastor, is he staying on the line? That is, when the Bible is open and it's being taught, are they saying things above the line? Are they adding to Scripture? Or are they saying less than the line? Are they decreasing what Scripture is saying? I think not the only thing that we can use to have some discernment, but maybe a good tool for you, especially you high school graduates, maybe leaving and finding a church somewhere. Just remember that little tool, the line. Is this pastor, is he saying more than what this text is saying? Or is he saying less? Jesus is communicating here, though, that we have to be discerning. But in being discerning, it doesn't mean that Hope Community Church is all of a sudden full of heretic hunters. Nor is Jesus saying that a false teacher is someone who makes a mistake, because everyone makes a mistake. But what Jesus is telling us is that for a time, there are those who can deceive, those who can promote the broad way instead of the narrow way, but eventually words and deeds will reveal where the heart is. So I think a good balance of what Jesus is teaching here is that on one hand, again, we don't hunt down false prophets. We're not always so scrutinizing. But neither, friends, are we indifferent to doctrinal error. There is some error that is so grave and persistent that it can only issue from a false prophet or a false teacher. And so notice how in verses 15 and 16, Jesus is talking about false prophets. But then notice in verse 17, notice what he says. He says, so every healthy tree. It seems that Jesus is taking this principle about having discernment with false teachers and now applying it to everyone. He's talking about every tree, and therefore Jesus is trying to apply this principle to all people who falsely claim to belong to the Lord. And so the question for us again is this. How do we know we are on the right path? How do we know we are going the right way? How do we know we are responding to Jesus correctly? Jesus says, by your fruit. Every tree that's healthy will bear healthy fruit. Every tree that is bad, eventually, the diseased tree will bear bad fruit. And so I think we just maybe need to take this imagery and apply it out a little bit. And first, we need to say that it takes time to grow fruit. It's not always obvious. None of us walk up to a child in our church and say, look, you're growing. No, normally what we do is we don't see this person for 6 months, and we come back later and we say, oh, look how you have grown. Sometimes we need time to discern and examine fruit in our life. It's not always immediate. And so we must not be hasty, but rather, I think what Jesus is advocating for is let the pattern of one's life reveal over time which path they are on. Because at some point, all trees will show their true colors. And Jesus gives a very sobering warning that no one evades God's justice forever. Bad trees that bear bad fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. And so as important as it is to be aware of those who advocate the broad path, I think Jesus, again, he wants us to examine our own lives as well. There may be here today some people, and when you are honestly looking at your life and you do a close examination of the path that you are on, that it would reveal that your words and your deeds clearly communicate that you have not given your life to Christ. That there is no love for the Lord Jesus, no desire for holiness, no eagerness to turn away from sin. Friends, if that is you, choose in this day to follow Christ. Turn from your sins. Give your life to the Lord Jesus and experience the life that he has to offer you. I think for many of us, this passage is a good reminder that no tree is perfect. That even as believers, many of us may have some bad fruit or some sour fruit in our life. Worms infest a few apples, even in good trees, and even good dogs get fleas from time to time. So too, even the sons and daughters of God will bear some bad fruit at times. But friends, this is why we come back week in and week out, to celebrate the work of Jesus, to remember our Savior, who is the one who forgives our bad fruit, that through his Spirit, working through his Word, he strengthens us and equips us and trains us and he prunes us to have better fruit. In fact, I would say one of the ways that you can know for certain that you are on the narrow path is that you have a heart that says, oh Lord, make me fruitful. Oh, Lord, make me like Christ. Oh, Lord, yes, there's bad fruit. Cut it off. None of us here will bear perfect fruit. And none of us here will walk perfectly straight on the narrow path. We will bear some fruit. And at times we will walk straight. But we praise God for his grace, who continues to prune us and who sets us back on the path if we have stumbled along the way. Genuine discipleship, though, it bears fruit. I encourage you this afternoon, take some time, examine your life. What fruit are you seeing? And if you're not sure how to answer that question, go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this righteous life that you're being called to. Does this exemplify your life? In conclusion, Sir John Franklin and his men were confident, sincere, well-supplied, and extremely courageous. And yet none of those things could save them because they were on the wrong path. Jesus wants us to feel the same weight spiritually. Friends, it is possible to be confident and yet be wrong. It is possible to be religious and yet be deceived, to be busy but to be barren, to be moving with the crowd yet moving towards destruction. So Jesus does not want you to end this sermon by just having a passive admiration about Jesus and his teaching ability. Rather, Jesus presses the question upon us all, which path are you walking? Is it the path of genuine discipleship? What kind of fruit is your life bearing? Kingdom citizens are known for the path they walk and the fruit they bear. But the good news is that Jesus is not merely the one who points us to the narrow gate, friends. He is the gate. He is the way. He is the life. So if you're here this morning and you bear bad fruit in your life, I want to encourage you, don't hide it. Don't excuse it. And certainly don't despair over it, but rather bring it to Christ in repentance. If you're someone this morning and you've been walking on this broad, easy path, turn to Christ today. Put your faith in him. And if by God's grace you are walking on this narrow way, friends, keep going. We're almost home. The road may be hard. The world may not understand, but it leads to life. And the Savior who calls you to walk it is also the Savior who will keep you firm to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you for your grace to us in revealing who you are and revealing to us your plan of salvation through Christ. Father, I pray that you would give us the faith this week to continue firmly marching down this path towards life. Father, we pray that you give us the grace to examine any fruit in our life that needs to be pruned and cut off. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to be Christians who are open and honest. And I pray, Lord, that we would take time this week to discern, what path are we on? And Lord, I ask us for a church, that we would be those who would sincerely call others to move off the narrow path, to move on to Christ, to see heaven, and to turn. Lord, give us your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.